This is the 2023 Chrysadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Brian Stiles from the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia. Brian's theme for the week is the final week of the Lord's life. This is his fifth class, and the subject for the class is the Lamb's offering. Brother Brian.
Good morning, everyone. Well, we've come to the end, haven't we? The end of our Bible camp and the end of our studies, come to the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this final consideration, we'll be covering the events that take place from the upper room into Gethsemane, the trials of our Lord, and leading up to the crucifixion. There's a quote from our brother Melva Perkis. It says, "Our heart fails and our pen falters as we force ourselves to look at the events of our Lord's final hours. It is a sight too terrible to gaze upon for long. Yet to refuse to look at him steadily for a few moments before we wait for the first day of the week is to deny ourselves the consolation of his love. We cannot linger in the shadow of the cross, but we must approach. Lift our reluctant eyes steadfastly to his, we pass on our way with bleeding but strengthened hearts, determined that for us, that sacrifice shall not be in vain." This is the opportunity that each of us has as we travel with our Lord in his final hours. We left off yesterday where Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. And if you open to John chapter 13, some of the final verses in John 13, this is where we pick up the record with our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that he's just given the sop in John 13 and verse 30 to Judas, a sign of his friendship that he was offering to Judas. But Judas, having taken the sop, immediately went out, and it was night. Jesus then opens up to his disciples and begins to speak freely to them, knowing that now his time is limited. And as he begins to speak to them, he tells them that he's going somewhere where they can't go. And as he spoke, Peter wasn't listening anymore. He just heard that, "I can't go with you." And so Peter then interrupts the Lord Jesus Christ and asks him a question. He asks him in verse 36, "Whither goest thou?" Verse 37, "Why can I not follow thee now?" He's confused as to what is taking place. And we find that this confusion isn't limited to Peter alone. We've already seen how the expectations of the disciples was what Jesus was going to do. But here's Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 21, being troubled in spirit, telling them that one of them would betray him. They can see the angst. They can feel the angst of the Lord. And now he's talking about going somewhere where they weren't going to be able to follow. I thought it was helpful to just go through and color in the different questions that the disciples ask. Because John, through the Spirit, is revealing to us that many of the disciples were struggling to understand. They simply weren't getting what Jesus was trying to say. We find that Thomas has a question in John 14 and verse 5. "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Philip in 14 and verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Judas, not Iscariot, in 14 and verse 22, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" But despite all the confusion, Jesus offers some words of consolation to his disciples. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid," in chapter 14 and verse 27. There's going to be times in our lives when we have more questions than answers. When the Lord isn't going to reveal to us the answers to the questions that we have in the time frame that we're looking to get those answers. But the words of the Lord apply to us here. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." At the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise and let us go hence." This is when he and the disciples would have stood up, would have left the upper room, and began to weave their way through the streets of Jerusalem on their journey towards the Garden of Gethsemane. The strength of the disciples would only be present when it was with the Lord. And we're going to see this theme picked up as we carry through the record. And as you read it in your own time, you'll see with Jesus or with others. And the strength of the disciples is when they remain with Jesus. But as soon as they are no longer with Jesus, the strength of the disciples falter and they fail. Which is a good lesson for us to remember, that as long as we stay with Jesus, even when we don't understand, as long as we continue to have faith, continue in prayer, God will see us through. Well, as Jesus continued forward, passing through the streets of the city, he spoke with his disciples in John 15 and John 16. And he offers this amazing prayer in John 17 that we won't dive into the details of at this moment. Jesus was being very deliberate about the time that he had, using every moment that he had to speak with his disciples, to transition ownership from himself to his Father in John chapter 17, offering up a prayer not only for his disciples at that time, but for all those who would come after, inclusive, as we know, of us, those who have come after, who've learned of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to John chapter 18 and verse 1, and we're told that Jesus crosses over the brook Kidron. He's now outside of the city proper. And when it says brook, it literally means a winter torrent or a flood, when you look up what that means. For most of the year, the brook is dry. But in the wintertime, there are times when it's given to flash flooding. And this seems to be what Jesus encountered here, this winter torrent. A good cross-reference next to John 18 and verse 1 is Psalm 69. In verses 2, 14, and 15. I'll read a few of those verses in Psalm 69 that talk about what Jesus was experiencing, what he was feeling at this particular moment. Psalm 69 and verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Continue reading in verses 16 to 20. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there were none, and for comforters, but I found none. These are the thoughts captured ahead of time of the Lord Jesus Christ as he passed over, feeling like his trial was going to overflow him, appealing to his Father to hear him, to not leave him alone, that he would look for comforters. He looked for help from his disciples. But we know that he will find none. As Jesus passed over this brook, I believe that his mind would have also gone back in time, 1,000 years prior to David, when David passed over this same brook Kidron in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23, when he passed over, fleeing from his son Absalom. And he made a similar appeal in chapter 15 and verse 26 of 2 Samuel, that if the Lord would have him back, then he would return. Basically, if the Lord wills, then he would be brought back. But contrary to what David experienced, David was experiencing those things as the consequence of his own sin. And he was running away as the consequence of things that he had done wrong. And David was brought back to take over the kingdom again. Jesus was suffering for the sins of the world. And while David was restored to the throne, the cup would not pass from the Lord Jesus Christ. He would need to drink of that cup. And he would follow through. And he would die on behalf of the people. John continues on in John chapter 18 and verse 1 to tell us that it was a garden. And we wonder, why would he need to tell us that it was a garden? We know that it was called Gethsemane from Matthew and Mark. And you wonder if John is taking our minds back to the original garden, the Garden of Eden, the place where sin first entered the world and where death came upon men. But now in this garden, sin would be conquered. Death would be overcome. The battle for the mind would be fought and won. Instead of serpent thinking prevailing, Christ would crush the thinking of the serpent to the salvation of mankind. It's in this garden that Christ overcame his own will, and he followed through on his Father's will. And it's in this quiet garden that was going to emerge the most epic battle of all of mankind. An epic battle that was so silent that even those within a stone's throw could find themselves overcome by sleep. Very interesting to consider, isn't it? That this battle was not fought with armor. It wasn't fought with weaponry. It wasn't fought for money or for lands. The stakes were much higher. This was the ultimate conquest of sin. This was the battle for the mind. And it was a battle that Jesus Christ would win through the strength of his heavenly Father. And at the end of the day, independent of all other battles that we face, this is the battle that each of us truly face. We focus on the things that are external to us quite often, of how other people might treat us, or things that are stressors in our lives. But at the end of the day, what the Garden of Gethsemane teaches each of us is that the ultimate battle is within ourselves, of overcoming the flesh and striving to conquer sin. Before Jesus could face the physical abuse and the physical trials that he was about to endure, he first needed to conquer and win in the battle of the mind. That's what would allow him to successfully press through what remained in the hours of his mortality. We're told in chapter 18 and verse 2 that Jesus often went to this particular garden with his disciples. And as I've mentioned, we're told in Matthew and Mark that the name of this garden was Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an oil press. And it's worth jotting that in, that it means an oil press. And at that time, oil presses were commonly built within walled structures. And that walled structure very likely would have had a gate. It's believed that Jesus would have been given special access to this. Some have conjectured that perhaps the family of John Mark owned this. We don't know, but Jesus had access to this special garden to go with his disciples. And upon entering the garden, Jesus left eight of his disciples, presumably closer to the gate, and he took three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And they pressed forward deeper into the garden. And Jesus left those disciples, Peter, James, and John, and continued even further. Luke tells us about a stone's throw away. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 and verse 38 that Jesus says to his disciples that my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Of the three disciples, of all the disciples, those three would need it the most. Peter, because of what was imminently going to happen, of how he would betray his Lord, how he would deny his Lord. James would be the first apostle that would die by the sword. And John, we know, would live out a long life of obedience, suffering and carrying forward to deliver the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have never seen Jesus like this before. Never seen him so sorrowful, so overcome, even to the point of death. Every other time that something had happened, of where people had come after Jesus, he was able to just walk through them as though they weren't there. But they watched Jesus as he pressed forward. And he fell to his knees. Matthew says that he fell on his face. And so we can imagine Jesus collapsing on the ground, down to his knees, his face pressed toward the earth, and crying out to his Father, Abba, Father, as we read in Mark's account of the gospel, the words emitting from Jesus, "All things are possible with you. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Let this cup pass from me," is what he prayed. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew what needed to happen. But regardless of knowing the scriptures, regardless of knowing what it was that God had ordained that was going to occur, he never limited the power of God. Just allow that to sink in for a moment. We may be in a situation where the outcome seems obvious, where it seems that there is no hope. Never limit the power of God. Jesus had instructed his disciples that all things are possible with God, and now he was living it out in his own life. He knew that God could come up with another way if he was willing. And so he makes this appeal to his heavenly Father, "If you are willing to provide another way." Jesus returns to his disciples after what would appear to be an hour, and he finds them asleep. He looked for comforters, but he found none. This was a battle that he had to fight alone with the strength of his heavenly Father. And we might find ourselves feeling very alone in the trials that we face. Others seek to comfort, but truly, comfort only comes from our heavenly Father. Having awoken his disciples, he instructed them again to watch and to pray. And he returned again to pray a second time. The gospel accounts tell us that he said the same words again, praying this time more earnestly, is what it says. Luke tells us that the sweat began to appear on the Lord Jesus Christ, small droplets, and then forming into larger droplets, and finally falling to the earth, as it were, great drops of blood. The olive press was in full effect, wasn't it? To be able to extract oil from the olive, extreme pressure has to be placed upon the olive. And out comes the droplet of oil from the olive. And you can imagine the weight of the law, the prophets, the tablets of stone pressing down upon him, the weight of the world resting on our Lord Jesus Christ, of him needing to fulfill all those things that were spoken before, knowing what was riding on this, pressing out of him the sweat, falling to the earth, as it were, great drops of blood. He's praying, "Father, hear me." It comes up in the Psalms that he's appealing to his Father, and his Father did hear him. And it tells us in Luke chapter 22 that his Father sent an angel from heaven appeared unto him. And why does it tell us that the angel's from heaven? We know that angels are from heaven. But I believe what Luke is telling us is that this angel was from the very presence of God himself. That God sent this angel to go and to strengthen his Son. And it tells us that the angel strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what the angel said. We don't know what the angel did. But perhaps the angel would have reminded our Lord of the scriptures that were spoken, of the need to continue to press forward, of the deliverance that would ultimately be achieved. But soaked in sweat, Jesus returned to his disciples now a second time and found them sleeping yet again and woke them with similar words. And you can just imagine how the disciples would have felt, how they would have looked at the face of the Lord. They would have seen him exasperated, wrestling. Luke tells us that this second time that he prayed, he was in an agony. This word means a fight. He was in a fight for his life, wrestling with the flesh, perspiring, and the disciples would have seen the aftermath of this. Too embarrassed to say anything, the disciples sit in silence. And the Lord now returns for the third time to pray to his heavenly Father. But this time, I believe, with a different resolve. No longer appealing for the cup to pass from him, but accepting what the will of his Father was. If we turn back to Psalm 116, in Psalm 116, I believe we have a mental picture of what it is that our Lord was facing at this particular point in time. In verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 116, we see words that are analogous to what Jesus said to his disciples, that he was sorrowful unto death. He says in verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." This is what he was praying to his Father. The third time that he goes back, I believe that he would have looked back toward the city. And in my mind's eye, I see him seeing the city itself. And in the night, the glow of the torches of those who were now going from the upper room, having not found him there, to continue forward to the place where he was known to be by Judas. This mob that was coming. And he would have said in his alarm, what it records in Psalm 116 and verse 11, "I said in my haste," or "I said in my alarm, all men are liars." The reality of what's about to happen is truly setting in as he sees the mob coming forward. But Christ steadies himself. He turns away from that. Remember the Psalms and how Jesus would have read the Psalms, of how God had written these letters to his Son years before to help his Son know how to process the thoughts that he would have, and to direct those things toward the things of the Spirit. He steadies himself, and it says in verse 12 of Psalm 116, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? All the things that my Father has done for me, what shall I render unto him? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord." He's no longer asking for the cup to pass from him. He's going to drink the cup, not of suffering, but the cup of salvation. He's able to see through the cross to what the crown is going to accomplish. And that crown that's awaiting him, he's going to drink now of the cup of salvation. God had heard his Son, and at an acceptable time, he was responding to his Son, but the problem for his Son at this point, the problem that he was trying to overcome, is that the acceptable time of the Lord was different than the time that Jesus naturally desired. And so Jesus has adjusted his perspective. He's adjusted his will to align with the will of his Father. And from this point forward, Jesus will not look backward. Jesus will press forward in the face of extreme opposition. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 records that he could give his face to those who spat at him and his back to the smiters. Jesus could give his face to spitting and his back to the smiters because he had first given his heart and his will to God. Before Jesus could face these external challenges, these external trials that were going to face him, the abuse, the cross, he first had to win the battle for the mind. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us that this is where the battle for the mind is truly won. In solitude with the Father in prayer, praying for his will to be revealed in our lives, and that he give us the strength to make his will our own will. It's all well and good for us to read about the Lord Jesus Christ and to see how he did this in his life. But what about for us? What about when the answer to our prayer is no? How do we process that? When we're facing an extreme trial, when we're facing something with a loved one, and we pray and the answer is no, as it was here with Jesus. Do we become despondent? Do we become discouraged and leave the side of our Lord? Do we conclude that God has left us? Or do we show the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thy will be done. And press forward to drink the cup of salvation that our Father has provided at that particular point in time, the acceptable time that our Lord has provided. This is the big challenge of the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Are we willing to receive these words? Jesus used every moment that he could in prayer to his Father. But time had run out. Judas was now at the gate. And Jesus goes to arouse his disciples out of sleep. And while he's arousing them, in Matthew 26 and verse 47, it says, "While he yet spake, the mob entered in." And we can sense the surprise of Matthew and the other disciples when Matthew records, "Lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves." Note the repetition, "Lo," an expression of shock and amazement. "Judas," in the case we missed it, "one of the 12. Of all the ways that Jesus could be betrayed, none of them saw it. None of them, except for Jesus. And though Jesus could call upon 12 legions of angels to be delivered at any time, as he'd already said in John 10 and verse 18, he would lay down his life of himself. No one would take his life from him. He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up. And so with the incidents that took place at the time of the arrest, Jesus yielded. And he allowed himself to be taken and led away. All forsook him and fled. And as this mob leads Jesus away, we're told that they take him first to the house of Annas in John 18 and verse 13. There's a lot going on here in the gospel accounts, and it's difficult at times to weave them together. So what I'd like to do is just share a suggested timeline as to how these events would have transpired from when Jesus was led out of the Garden of Gethsemane to ultimately being crucified on the cross. We know that there's four watches of the night from Mark 13 and verse 35. There's even, there's midnight, there's the cock crowing, and there's the morning. The cock crowing is from 12 to 3 a.m. Tuck that away because it becomes significant. Jesus had told Peter before that before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. We know that he wasn't talking about a chicken or a rooster because these animals were not allowed in Jerusalem. They weren't allowed around the temple by the Mishnah, the Jewish oral tradition, because of the fact that these animals could get anywhere, and they didn't want them to defile the temple. And so what was being referred to with the cock crowing was actually the blow of the trumpet that would change the guard. And in this case, that watch would have been 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. I'd suggest that the events took place in this order, the Last Supper, starting sometime around 6 or 7 p.m. Gethsemane, later into the evening, we know that he was there for at least 1 hour, probably a couple of hours, because he had returned to his disciples and said, "Can't you watch with me at least 1 hour?" Jesus undergoes 6 different trials that I would suggest begin around midnight. I would suggest that the first cock crowing, when Peter first denies the Lord, is at around 12 a.m., right when he's being taken to Annas to be questioned initially. He's then taken to Caiaphas, which we know is over the course of a few hours. Finally, he's taken to the Sanhedrin for an official accusation and conviction of blasphemy and the death sentence. He's then taken to the Gentiles, to Pilate, to Herod, and then to Pilate again. He's crucified at 9 a.m., and he's on the cross for 6 hours until he finally breathes his last at 3 p.m., the very hour when the Passover lamb was offered up. These six different trials served different purposes. And I want to talk about those briefly, just as we walk through the events at this particular point in time. But it's worth noting all the different things that were actually illegal about the trials that were conducted against Jesus. Christ was arrested without formal charges. Witnesses were actually required to produce a warrant. But in this case, there were no formal charges against Jesus. It was actually illegal to arrest Jesus in this case. Jesus was interrogated before a private individual, which was actually forbidden under Jewish law. No trial could be held between sunrise and sunset. So no trials at night. But here we have a number of trials taking place at midnight and beyond. The judges in the Sanhedrin actually could not originate charges against an individual. Edersheim tells us this in his Life and Times of the Messiah. The charges actually needed to be brought by witnesses. And the job of the judges in the Sanhedrin was actually to defend that person who was accused and to assess whether or not those charges had any validity to them. But here we see the Sanhedrin itself bringing the charges against Jesus. Capital trials, ones that brought along with it the death sentence, were required to span at least 24 hours of time so that the judges could have an opportunity to sleep on the verdict and to think about, is this the right decision to make in this particular instance? The charges were actually switched on Christ midway through. Initially, in the Jewish trials, they accused Jesus of blasphemy, as we see in Matthew 26, verses 55 to 66. But then when they take him in front of Pilate, knowing that Pilate wouldn't care about their charge of blasphemy, they switched the charges to sedition and to usurping the throne in Luke 23, verse 5, and John 19, and verse 12. They sought false witnesses, but those witnesses didn't agree. They didn't seek even genuine witnesses. They willingly sought false witnesses. But when those witnesses didn't agree, the case should have been dismissed. But it wasn't. And Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent at least three separate times. In Luke 23, verse 4, 14 to 15, and in verse 22. Each of those times, Jesus should have been acquitted. And what we find is that for the Jewish leadership, it wasn't about the pursuit of justice. It was about justifying a verdict that they had already decided upon months ago, back in John 11 and verse 50, that it was expedient that one man die for the people. Why did this occur? Well, God in his plan was showing that his son was absolutely perfect. Even despite this debauchery of justice, Jesus would rise to the top. His righteousness in his Father, declaring his Father to be right, would be shown in the midst of all of this abuse of justice. And so these six different trials had different purposes. Jesus was first taken to the house of Annas, and we find what Annas inquires of concerning Jesus. Annas was not actually the high priest, but John calls him the high priest in chapter 18 and verse 13. Because of his influence that he maintained amongst the people. But we're told what he asked Jesus about in John 18 and verse 19, that he asks him about his disciples and about his doctrine. He wants to assess the strength of the movement, and he also wants to understand Jesus' teaching. He's trying to get some charges that he can level against Jesus. He's doing a bit of prep work for his son-in-law, Caiaphas, that he can hand off to Caiaphas. And Jesus doesn't really give Annas an audience. Instead, we find what Jesus says in verse 20 of John 18. Jesus answers and said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. This is a rebuke to Annas. He said, I spoke publicly. I didn't do anything privately behind the scenes. He knew that what Annas was doing was illegal, and he's essentially calling him out for it. And the other illegality that he's pointing out is, why don't you go and get witnesses? Instead of trying to make up charges against me, follow the law. Go and get two or three witnesses. And you can see that the temple guard standing by takes it in this way. And it tells us that he smites Jesus with the palm of his hand in verse 22. You might have a note in the margin, the center margin, that says with a rod. The temple guard carried clubs. It would have hit Jesus in the face with this club. And so begins the physical abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't engage in this. He gives a mild rebuke to this man, and he says, if I've spoken falsely, well, do something about it. But if not, then why do you smite me? Trying to convict the conscience of the individuals that were trying to convict him of falsehood. Unsuccessful, Annas delivers him to Caiaphas. He delivers him bound. And now he stands in front of Caiaphas as they try to determine the charges and liabilities against him. You can imagine at midnight that most of those in the Sanhedrin would have been sleeping. And so Caiaphas would have been going from house to house, trying to wake them up, trying to bring them together. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 people. But to be able to call a quorum, you needed at least 23 of them. So you can imagine that Caiaphas would have been handpicking individuals that he knew or he thought would be sympathetic to his cause and what he was trying to accomplish. So having brought together some type of quorum, they begin to try to interrogate Jesus. They call all of these false witnesses together. Matthew 26, verses 59 to 60. They sought many false witnesses, but the problem is they found none. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 26, you wonder, well, why would he be doing something that had such poor planning? What's going on here? How could such a man like Caiaphas, the man who had risen to the top of the Jewish system, call all of these people together, all of the people who had risen to the top of the Jewish society, into such a disaster of a proceeding? I believe it harkens back to what Judas had agreed to do. That Judas from Luke 22 was meant to be the star witness, but instead he had forsaken them and fled just like the others. He was not following through on what he was supposed to do, and it left the whole situation in a bit of a chaotic uproar. And so they pursue these false witnesses. They can't find any. Many false witnesses. Two false witnesses come at the end of verse 60, but even their witness doesn't agree. This tells us that there must have been some type of cross-examination occurring for the witnesses to not agree, that there must have been somebody within the group, whether it was Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or somebody in the group who was cross-examining this debauchery of justice, to where there could be no agreement. And Caiaphas is standing there, embarrassed in front of the multitude, this group that he's pulled together, that he's pulled out of bed to come to this trial, this mock trial. And he begins a theatrical performance, as we can see in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 62. He stands up and says, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?" Jesus wasn't required to answer anything. The witnesses were supposed to be the ones answering. And Jesus, through his silence, was actually accomplishing more than what they were accomplishing through all of their false words. And what he does now is he goes on to cajole Jesus to give an answer. He issues an illegal oath in Matthew 26 and verse 63. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." He knew from what Judas had told him that this was the thing that he could get Jesus on. But it was illegal for the high priest to stand up and to make this accusation, to bring a charge against the defendant. And he evokes the words of Leviticus 5 and verse 1 here to force Jesus to give an answer. And Jesus answers, essentially saying, "It's as you've said." And you look at what the high priest does here in verse 65, that he tears his garment. A good cross-reference to write Next to verse 65 of Matthew 26 is Leviticus 10 and verse 6. And Leviticus 21 and verse 10. Of where it tells us the high priest is not allowed to rend his garment. And just like the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating the nullification and the completion of those things under the law, so too this rending of the garment of the high priest was a nullification now of his office and his priesthood before God. And with this act, the true abuse of Jesus began. Because what we find occurs after this guilty of death because of blasphemy, is they blindfold him in verse 67. They spit in his face, and they strike him with the palm of his hands, or with the palm of their hands, rather. And you can imagine Jesus in the midst of this unruly group, blindfolded. Just imagine yourself in the middle of a group, having been falsely accused. Punches were being thrown at him, having no idea where the next punch is coming from, in the face, in the body, staggering back and forth as Jesus was, and them mocking him, saying, "Prophesy, prophesy, who hit you?" Jesus had just told them, "You will see the Son of Man coming." These very people who were smiting him, who were mocking him, would see Jesus coming in his glory. And he will prophesy. And he'll say, "It was you, and it was you, and it was you who struck me." But that would be then, and this was now. And I believe at this point that with this commotion, Peter was drawn forward. Up to this point, based on the chronology, it seems as though Peter has already gone through a couple of the betrayals, a couple of the denials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's trying to bide his time. He's staying back a bit. He's not stepping forward because he doesn't want to be discovered again. But with this commotion that's occurring, where he knows that Jesus is, he's drawn in. He can't help himself. Matthew 26 has told us the reason for why it is that Peter followed. In Matthew 26 and verse 58, at the very end, it tells us that Peter came to see the end. So much contained within that one phrase, that Peter came to see the end. To see the end of his hopes, of his dreams, to see the end of his Lord, of what was going to happen. Well, Peter was drawn in by this commotion. And he must have asked somebody what was happening, because the response back is, "You're a Galilean, for even your speech betrays you." So he must have been talking to somebody. He must have been inquiring what was happening. And they identify him based on his speech. And it's at that point that Peter begins to curse and to swear, that he resorts back to the Galilean fisherman. "I don't know him." And at that very moment, Jesus must have been getting let out. No longer blindfolded, but let out. And as he's being let out, he hears the words of Peter, cursing and swearing, the cock crows, the trumpet blasts for the second time, and Peter's mind is clear. He remembers what Jesus said. And as he looks to Jesus, Jesus would have looked back at him. And he would have looked at a face that was swollen, that was bleeding, that was puffy and already bruising. But his eyes would have locked eyes with Peter's. And he would have stared into Peter, and Peter would have stared into those eyes. And that look was more than Peter could bear. Because Peter would have reflected, not only now but later, that the very words that Peter had confessed, that "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that his confession was the ultimate conviction of his Lord. And what Jesus had said at that point is, "If any man will follow me, Peter, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Peter had not denied himself. Peter had denied his Lord. He was not taking up his cross, and he was no longer following Jesus. And Peter ran at that point, unable to stare any longer with his Lord, and wept bitter, hot tears at that moment. A moment that would have stuck with Peter for the rest of his life. Jesus had compassion for his close disciple, for his close friend. He needed Peter to make it through this. And so the record leaves Peter, but it continues on with Jesus. We find that Jesus was taken forward to Pilate at this point, because it wasn't enough for the Jews to be able to kill Jesus. No, they wanted more than that. They wanted to destroy Jesus. The Jews had it taken away from them, the right to be able to put someone to death. True, they went ahead and stoned Stephen anyway, but a few years prior to this, this was taken away from them by the Roman authorities. And even if they could stone Jesus, that's not what they wanted. They wanted crucifixion. Because in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. They wanted Jesus to be cursed by the law. And they wanted to be able to pin it on the Romans, to blame them for what was done so that they would not face the opposition of the people. So they take him to Pilate. And we know that Pilate turns him over to Herod. And Herod turns him back over to Pilate. We know what it is that Jesus suffered based on what the record reveals to us. The record tells us that he was beaten by the soldiers, that he was mocked, a crown of thorns placed on his head, a purple robe. Pilate is trying to release him. He's trying to let him go free. And so in an attempt to make this man look miserable before the multitude, he flogs Jesus with a whip that had bits of stone or bone and metal attached to it, shredding the back of Jesus, bringing him out. Behold the man. But we know that this didn't suffice the multitude, that they wanted to see Jesus gone. And we can sometimes read the record as though this is the depiction of a helpless victim that's overcome by others. But that's not what Scripture presents. Scripture presents a conquering victor who overcame by God. One who rose above all the treatment of others to remain resolute, to fix his face, and to set forward on the pathway that God had given to him. When Jesus was derided and mocked, he didn't return the same to others. Instead, he was able to turn and to console the women because he knew what was going to happen to them in just a few short years. As Jesus was crucified, he continued to appeal for forgiveness for those who were nailing those into his arms and into his feet. That's what the Greek infers, repeatedly saying this over and over again. These soldiers had crucified countless victims before. You can imagine the things that they would have heard come out of criminals' lips, but never would they have heard a man appeal for their forgiveness over and over and over again. When the thieves reviled Jesus, he offered them comfort. When Jesus saw his mother weeping at the foot of the cross, he gave to her a new son who would care for her in his absence. When the time of darkness came and God gave his son some reprieve from the mocking, Jesus cried out with Psalm 22, struggling with the thoughts of his father forsaking him, but working his mind through the psalm, knowing that this would eventually work to the salvation not only of him, but of all those that he came to save. And despite the very best efforts of others to break Jesus, he remained unbroken. The only thing that was broken that day was the thing that Jesus broke in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was his will through the power of his Father. Their physical abuse for hours, their hate-filled tauntings, their blatant deprivation of justice, none of it broke Jesus, it only demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. And no one took his life from him. He gave it willingly. Even at the end, he declared, "It is finished." And he yielded up the Spirit. None of the gospel accounts say Jesus died. Even though we know that Jesus died, the point is that he yielded up the Spirit. He decided that it was finished, that all Scripture had been complete. The start of this week began with a choice, didn't it? The King's entry gave us a vision of the kingdom, but it also presented us with a choice to the people. The King had arrived in the city of Jerusalem. He was humble, and he brought salvation with him. And the choice that the people had to make was, would they receive their King? As we step forward from our studies this week of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in his final week, approaching unto the cross, seeing what he did to really try to reinforce to the people the choice that they had to make, each of us leaves with a choice as well. The first choice that we have to make is to accept Jesus as our King, to commit to the waters of baptism, and to commit to humbly walking in his footsteps. In the priest's inspection, we considered that when the leaves of our appearance, the things that people can see externally, are stripped away, and God looks beneath the surface, what will Jesus find within us that is being produced? With the watchman's warning, we were reminded of the reality that Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but we do know with certainty that Jesus is returning. How are we redeeming the time to truly prepare? When we return home, what will we do to redeem the time, to make the most of the time each day? With yesterday's consideration of a friend's memorial, what will we improve in how we remember our Lord each week? To not just go through the motions and forget the meaning, but to really have it impact who we are, to examine ourselves. And today, with the Lamb's offering, how will our reflection on him motivate us to become more like him each and every day? One of the things that rises to the surface as we look at this last week of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that he endured is that in life, it's not the tragedy of life that happens to us that defines us, but rather, it's how we respond and who we become that ultimately determines our legacy in the Book of Remembrance. And so let each of us today commit to doing what we can, commit to doing what we can do daily, each and every day, to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, so that at the end and along the way to the end, that it's not our will, but that his will may be done.